rising is from the ends of the heaven, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So this is the word of the Lord. First, we see in this first section that God reveals himself. He makes himself known to us through creation, through the things that he has made, through all that is around us. Creation testifies to God's existence and to some of his attributes. You ever think of that? You go out and you see beautiful things. You know, we're driving here today and I'm seeing rows of corn and hills with forests and beautiful blue sky. Do you ever think that those things in creation are actually meant to say something to you? You see a mountain and you think, it's communicating something to me? I mean, it kind of sounds like these people that are, you know, pointing something up to space, waiting to hear something from aliens or something, right? It sounds odd. And yet, that's what he's describing. There's something that's being communicated to us in the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. God points Job to all of creation, all these different aspects, to tell him something about who he is. Maybe this afternoon, go read Job 38. And he just goes again and again, all these different ways in which creation is speaking to God. Or Romans, in the text that we read responsively, Paul makes it clear. In fact, let me look at it yet again. Romans 1:19, he says this, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." So again and again, we're told that creation is telling us something. Creation points to the Creator. It's guiding us to him, to the one who has made all these things. So how does creation speak? How does it do it? Well, it's not using words like normal, right? I mean, this is poetry. It's symbolic language. But let's think through what he's communicating to us. So first thing we see is that creation speaks abundantly. Look at verse 2. "Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." It just keeps going. It's abundant. There's so much speaking. We look about and all of creation is speaking to the glory of God. Speaks abundantly. It speaks constantly. Look again at verse 2. How often do we hear the message that creation is giving to us? Day to day, night to night. It just keeps coming again and again. It's like a spring that you can't stop. You just can't seem to cap it. It just keeps overflowing. It's not whispering here, there. Oh, you missed it. That was the one public service announcement. No. It just keeps coming. It speaks universally. Who hears the message of creation? Well, it doesn't matter what language you speak. Everyone. Everyone hears these words. Look again at verses 3 and 4. "There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." Their voice goes out through all the earth, to the ends of the world. So it just keeps going and going. Everyone can hear this message. Everyone can see what it's trying to lead us to. You see, if we go out into nature and we say, "Ah, it's beautiful," but ultimately it's meaningless, wow, we've missed the point entirely. No, when we look at something and we go, "Wow, that's incredible," it's to point us up to God. Well, that leads us to our next part. So we see that this is how it's been speaking abundantly, constantly, universally. But what is it speaking? That's really what we want to get to. What is creation telling us? Three things. First, we see that creation speaks to the glory of God. God's glory, God's splendor, His majesty, His brilliance. You know, those types of words, they're the types of words that get used when you go to like a national park. You know, you open up the brochure and they, oh, the majestic this or that. And then you go out and you look at the thing and you, wow, that really is majestic. Like, I remember I was on this road trip and we were working our way back to California and we went to Glacier National Park. And, you know, I didn't really know what I'm getting into. And we come up into this canyon and I see this scene and I am just awestruck. I mean, there's this incredible big lake, and perfectly reflected in the lake is these mountain ranges going up on both sides. It was just stunning. I wasn't a photographer yet, and I was dying. I'm like, I need a camera. And now I want to go back and take that picture. I mean, it was just stunning. But if I look at that scene and I say, wow, it's majestic, I stop. I can't just go, oh, it's majestic. You see, it's saying something to me. It's saying, you think I'm majestic? Check out the one who made me. He's majestic. You think I look splendid? Look at the one who made me. He is splendid. He is glorious. This is what creation does. It speaks to us. It calls us to worship God. Over and over again, it calls us to see God's glory. We also see that it speaks to God's power. Again, the second half of verse 1, the skies proclaim His handiwork, or the work of His hand. Paul talked about how it reveals God's eternal power. When we look at creation, we say, wow, you see this massive waterfall flowing. I remember going to Niagara Falls, and I was there just a short time. I was there taking some pictures with some people at the waterfall, and we were there for about an hour. And I was just, when we're leaving, I'm just like, why are we going away? Because it just never stopped. It was so powerful, so massive. And yet it was just pointing me to the one who created it all. Creation speaks of the power. We also see that it speaks of His authority. I think that's what this whole little poem about the sun is. You see, he's focusing in, when he talks about creation speaking, he's focusing in on the sky, right? He's talking about the stars and the moon and the sun. He focuses even more on the sun. There we go. On the sun in verses, starts at the end of verse 4. So let's look at this little poem. Let's think about the authority that it's pushing us towards. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving its chamber, like a strong man that runs its course with joy. So we've got all these little metaphors. We'll have to think those through. Its rising is from the ends of the heaven, and its circuit to the end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. You know, it was common, and it's happened again and again, different cultures, for people to worship the sun. I mean, think it's like this transcendent something. I mean, it's so big and it's so high and so powerful and it makes everything grow. I mean, the sun is incredible. And so people have been tempted to worship the sun. And here David says, don't worship the sun. Worship the one who made it, the one who has authority over it. So look at all the different things. So he's showing who's in charge. The Lord, He's in charge of the sun. It says He set a tent for the sun. So this metaphorical language is talking about nighttime. He's got a place where the sun, we don't see it. It's hidden away. And then it comes out. So look again. Verse 5. It comes out like a bridegroom leaving its chamber. So it's like a bridegroom that comes out of the honeymoon suite. And he is radiant. I mean, whoa! He's excited. He's got this joy. Well, this is like the sunrise. It comes out. It leaves the tent. And it's coming out. Then there's another metaphor. It's like a strong man or a victorious one running his course with joy. So there's some debate here. There's a question. Is this talking about like the victory lap? Or is this guy that's just confident? He knows he's going to win and he's there. Either way, he's running this course with joy. The sun, it just goes and it does it. And you know, there's something kind of interesting. It's kind of like God is like a little kid. You know, you do something neat for a little kid and they say, do it again. Do it again. Well, every day would you see the sun again and again and again. And he keeps doing it again and again and again. For us, He's the one who has the authority. He sets the course. He puts it right to where it's to go. Clearly, we can see that God is glorious, that He has power, that He has authority. So we've seen that creation speaks abundantly, consistently, universally. And I think it does so for two reasons. creation, from creation, we learn enough about God to be without excuse. Enough to say, well, it's just obvious that there's a maker. This is clearly designed by the Lord. When you start thinking about the fine-tuning of the universe, you know, the earth has to be at just this right axis. It has to be just this right distance from the sun. We need, you know, the other planets in just the right place. The Lord has done it all. He's fine-tuned the universe. So we're without excuse. On the last day, no one can say, I didn't know I was accountable to my maker. You can't say it. In this psalm, David is calling all the stars in heaven as witness against us on that last day. No, you did know. But you suppressed the truth. You didn't honor him. You didn't worship him. You didn't give him the glory that he deserved. So if you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, I'm glad you're here. You're welcome in this place. But there's something you need to know. This text is telling you that on the last day, you will stand before God. And you won't have any excuses. There'll be no excuses. But the Bible gives us hope. The Bible goes on to tell us that there is a Savior. In the end, there'll be no excuses, but there is a Savior. Secondly, Christians, we must never forget the glory, the power, the authority of God. When we are out and about in His incredible creation, we should give Him the worship He is due. So here's some simple application from this text. Some things you don't always get when you come and hear a sermon. You should go take a hike. Go take a walk. Go walk along the riverside. Go to the shore. Take your family to the beach and look and say, wow, God has appointed the boundary of the sea. It comes, these waves come like an army just ever marching our way, and yet they just stop right here again and again because the Lord has done it. He knows exactly what He's doing. Give God praise He's due. You know, no one goes to the Grand Canyon to build their self-esteem. Right? You get there and you feel little. We rightly are humbled by the vastness of God's creation. And yet, as incredible as it is, it's not enough. You see, from creation, we only know God as powerful. We only know God, ultimately, as judge. We need something else. We need for God to speak. We need the Word of God. We need the Scripture. So we've been talking about general revelation, how God reveals Himself to all people. But now the psalm moves to specific revelation, how God has specifically described Himself, revealed Himself to us. And it's glorious. Having extolled the glory of creation and the many marvelous ways it reveals God's truth, he turns to the written Word of God that is more pure, more powerful, more incredible, more telling, more reliable, more glorious than anything in all the universe. What we know from creation is not enough. But from the Word, we can know God as Savior. So far we've seen that we know something about God from creation. But now we can know God from His Word. That's our next point. And notice the difference. We know something about Him, and yet it's inadequate. Now, we can come into knowledge. See, we were made to know God, and He has given us what we need to know so that we can know Him. He's revealed Himself to us that we might be in relationship with Him. So God reveals Himself through the Scripture. And praise God for that. God now uses actual words, we see. Notice the contrast that's being made here. Here we've got creation speaking and all this pouring out, but it's all symbolic. But now, look at verses 7 through 11. We start seeing words like law, testimony, precepts, commandments, rules. These are actual words. God has spoken to us in a way that we can understand, a way that is clear and specific and precise. Here we see that God speaks. He is not silent. And He is understandable. He's authoritative. His Word is sufficient for us. We don't have to guess and hypothesize what is right, what is true, who is God, what is life about, where are we from, where are we going. We don't have to be confused and guess those things. No, God has made it clear to us. The Bible is clear. The Bible is our final authority. The Bible is absolutely necessary. And the Bible is enough. It is sufficient for us. And we see it in this passage. Psalm 19 gives this comprehensive statement about the superiority of Scripture. He's saying, this is the best. It categorically affirms the infallibility and the inerrancy of the written Word of God. This psalm is set above every other truth claim. This is truth. It's sweeping and definitive. It talks about the utter perfection of the Word of God. It's absolute trustworthiness. It's a succinct summation of what we need to know. It's absolutely incredible. Basically, Psalm 19 is a condensed version of Psalm 119. You know, you get to Psalm 119 and you're reading through the Bible and you're like, wow, this is just taking a long time. I mean, it's 176 verses. And all of that is extolling how good the Word of God is. And so what David does here is he takes basically all that's talked about in that verse, and that chapter, the longest chapter in the Bible, and he gives it to us in just five verses. In 7 through 11, he's going to give us what we need to know about the Bible. This is exciting. What we're going to see here is parallelism. David uses six titles for Scripture, and then he lists characteristics of the Scripture, and then lastly, each one of these, you know, couplets going along, then he gives us the effect of Scripture. So like in the first one, the law of Lord, there's the title, is perfect. This is describing its characteristic, and then it has an effect. It revives the soul. And all of these words for Scripture, they're just different. They're synonyms. They're just different ways of describing, different ways of looking at how God has revealed himself in his Word. And so we're meant to take these things as a whole. Not, oh, this part of the Bible does this, and this part of the Bible. No. His Word does all of this, and this is exciting. So the titles are this. The titles of Scripture, law, testimony, precepts, commandments, fear, rules. The characteristics are perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and righteous. And the effects. It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. It warns us. And it rewards. Wow. So in just an incredible economy of words, so small, so quick, we're going to see so much from the Scripture. So first thing, let's note that the way that David addresses God changes. Look at the text with me. So the first few verses, look at how God is addressed. Can you find it there? It's in verse 1. And that's it. Right? It just calls him God. It's a general word for God that is used throughout the Old Testament, sometimes even referring to pagan deities. It's just the most general word for God, even false gods that would use this word. But then look what happens in this next section. When you get to 7 through 11, now it's the Lord. And notice it's all capital letters. Are you familiar with that, where it says the Lord in all capitals? That's the translators telling us, this is translating the divine name. This is Yahweh. This is the covenant-keeping God. The one that you can have a relationship with. You see, from creation we know something about God. But from His Word we can come into a covenant relationship with Yahweh, the Lord. And if there's any question about the source of Scripture, well, he just says it six times, over and over again. It's the law of the Lord. It's the testimony of the Lord. It's the precepts of the Lord. The commandments of the Lord. Again and again and again. It's from the Lord. He's revealing it to us himself. Praise God that he reveals himself to us. So let's look at why David so treasures the Scripture. Clearly he's excited about it. Clearly he loves it. First we're going to look at what the Scripture is. What the Scripture is. So in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. So this word for law, it's the Hebrew word Torah. Torah gets used to describe the books of Moses, the law. It means instruction. It's this basic idea, this teaching. It's the Lord's instruction to us. And look what it says about how God instructs us. It's perfect. Have you ever had bad instructions? I heard of one guy, he was putting together an IKEA couch. And if you ever put together IKEA furniture, there's no words. It's just pictures. Just lots of little pictures. And so this guy was putting together his couch. He's going along. And of course, he didn't start till very late at night. And so he's getting frustrated as he's going along. And he reaches this one point, and he's like, it's not going to fit. He's looking at the picture. He's looking at the pieces back and forth. And he's wrestling. And it's not going to work. And finally, he realized the instructions are wrong. You know, it says it needs an L shape this, but really it's the L shape the other direction. And once he realized that the instructions were faulty, then he was free. Some people treat the Bible that way. You know, as long as I realize that the Bible isn't really true, it isn't really perfect, its instructions are in error, well, now I can do things. No. These instructions are absolutely perfect. They're not mistaken. There's nothing wrong with them. Again, they're all synonyms. Perfect, sure, right, pure, clean. He's just again and again saying, there's nothing wrong with this book. It's absolutely incredible. It's unblemished. It's without defect. It's whole. It's blameless. It's complete. It's undefiled. David is speaking just in a comprehensive way. There's nothing ever wrong with this. This is perfect. It's perfection. Praise God for a word that's flawless and sweeping and thorough. It contains everything we need to know about God. It's perfect in its accuracy and its sufficiency. It is our sole authority. There's nothing wrong with it. So the big fancy theological word for this is inerrancy. To not have any error. There's nothing wrong with the Bible. We say the Bible is inerrant. It's just saying it's perfect. There's nothing wrong with what God has presented Himself to us. It isn't possible for the Word of God to contain errors, because it comes from the perfect God who never lies. This is His Word. He doesn't speak out falsehood. He doesn't accidentally misspeak. I misspeak all the time. I'll probably do it while I'm standing in front of you this morning, right? But God doesn't do that. His Word is perfect. Every syllable. God never lies. Hebrews 6:18 says it's impossible for God to lie. He is not capable of making a mistake, and thus His Word is perfect because it's His Word. So because He can't make a mistake, there's another big theological word for us, it's infallible. It's not possible to go there, so because it's infallible, it's also inerrant. There's nothing wrong with it. It's perfect. We'll just simplify it with that. It's complete. It's sufficient. It's lacking in nothing. The Scripture gives us what we really need. Okay, the Scripture doesn't give you what you need to pass a, you know, chemistry test, but it gives us what we really need. It gives us what we need to be saved. It gives us what we need to have life and godliness. It gives us everything that the Lord deems necessary for us. So look in the second half of verse 7. Again, the Scripture, it's called the testimony. This is God's own account of Himself. He's telling us Himself. He's giving His own self-disclosure. So when we read the 66 books of the Bible, God is telling us who He is. Sometimes we're reading a part of the Bible and we're kind of like, yeah, it seems a little dull. Careful. God is telling you part of who He is in every aspect. Every page, we're learning more of Him. We should be asking that question. When you're reading through the Bible every year, as you open it up and say, God, meet with me. Show me more of who You are, because that's what He's doing. He's giving a testimony to Himself on every page. And the testimony, how is it described? It is sure. That means it's reliable. It's trustworthy. There's nothing that's off. Every fact, every claim, every doctrine, every statement is sure. You can trust it. It's sweeping. It's definitive. We can trust the Word. Look at verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right. They're right. They're never wrong. You want to know the right thing to do? Read your Bible. God tells us what is right. He tells us what we should do. Sometimes you wonder, well, I don't know what I should do here. The Scripture always tells us what is right. The Hebrew word here, it means straight or undeviating. It speaks of uprightness, alignment, perfect order. So the implication is that the Scripture puts us in the right direction. It never misleads us. It always takes us where we are to go. It makes the right path clear. And look at the second half of verse 8. Are you noticing this parallel structure? Each of these verses, it says it, and then it says it again. So this is this parallelism. Then we actually have it again in verse 8. He tells us, and he tells us again, so now it's like this doubled. Actually, we're going to see it a third time. Again and again, these pairs. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Now, we should note that word commandment. Again, this is the way it's just talking about the Bible. It's referring to all of Scripture. But what is a command? I mean, think if you're a soldier, right? And you are given a command. Your authority has told you what to do. When Scripture's referred to as a command, it's speaking of its authority. The Scripture is authoritative because God is our authority. He is sovereign, so His Word is sovereign. He has spoken, we must listen to it. The Bible is—it's not a book of recommendations or advice that you can, you know, choose whether or not you want to follow. It's not thought-provoking proposals. No, it's binding commandments. God, our authority, He's telling us, and we must obey Him. The commands come from the sovereign of the whole universe. He's in control of it all. He is our authority. Because the Bible is the Word of God, it speaks with His authority. It's pure. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. So think with me about metal. When you find a precious metal, usually, you know, gold or whatever it is, it's mixed with these other things. And so they have to refine it. They put it into a fire, right? And it separates, and they pull off the dross. You know, here's the impurities, the parts we don't want. And then what you're left with is pure gold. Ladies and gentlemen, this is pure. There's nothing wrong in here. There's nothing we got to take out. You know, I don't like that verse. I'm just going to cut that one out. No, it's all pure revelation of God. This speaks of its clarity as well. Think of like pure water. That's the kind of water you want to drink, right? You don't want that dirty water. You don't want the water that's got other stuff mixed in there. We want it pure. Well, God's Word is not just pure, but it's clear in a way that we can understand. You know, the Bible is understandable to ordinary people. You don't have to have your PhD to understand the Bible. When you read the Scripture, it makes sense. Now, okay, some parts are harder than others, but everything we need to know to be saved is just absolutely crystal clear. Yeah, some other minor things, I'm not quite so sure about that. But, oh, on the essentials, there's no question. We read the Word and it means what it says. I'm thankful for the clarity of Scripture. God is not trying to hide things from us. He hasn't given us a word that's ambiguous, and rather He gives us a word that's coherent. Jesus, again and again, He was asking, have you not read? Remember throughout the New Testament, He keeps saying, have you not read? And there's an implication there. He's saying, it's clear. If you read it, you know what it means. Over and over again, He's speaking to the Scripture. It's clear. And we see that at the end of verse 7. It makes wise the simple. So even simple people, kind of gullible, a little foolish, they can be made wise in the Scripture. So it's not saying you have to have this high intellect. No. The Lord has given us a word that's clear. It's understandable. It's within our reach. We can grasp it if we take time and dig in it. Nothing I'm standing here as a pastor preaching the Word, you couldn't have come to by just staring at this book. Just stare at these words, and it's clear. Praise God for a clear Word. In Psalm 119, this is echoed again and again. The unfolding of your Word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. That's verse 130. Far from being mystic and, you know, mysterious and hidden and cryptic. No. God's Word is plain. It's like light that lets us see. Mark Twain, who was an agnostic, he said this, It's not the things I don't understand in the Bible that bother me. It's the things I do understand. Right? It's not that I don't get it. It's when I get it, I don't like it. And that's the truth. When people reject the Bible, not because it's not clear, but because they don't want to submit to its authority. They don't want to listen to the sovereign. His Word is clear. This is what Martin Luther said about the clarity of Scripture. He said, the meaning of Scripture is so certain, so accessible, so clear, that it both interprets itself and tests, judges, and illuminates everything else. It is such a bright, shining light in a dark world that we not only see it, but it gives light for us to understand everything else. If we can see this, then we can truly understand everything around us. We don't even know who we are until we come to see who God is. And then there's clarity in life that comes from the Word. It enlightens the eyes. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 119, you probably have this verse memorized. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. This is what Scripture does. It lets us see. Look again in verse 9, the beginning. The fear of the Lord is clean. Now, wait a minute. We had a structure here. It's all talking about Scripture, 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 precepts, commands, fear. I think this is still a reference to the Scripture. The parallelism just seems to... this is a way of talking about the Bible. Well, so that seems a little weird. We got to think about this. He's talking about what the Bible produces in us. And he's pouring it right back on the Bible. So the subject hasn't changed. He has in mind the fear of God that the Bible produces in us. When we read His Word, we are left with a true sense of the difference between us and God. His holiness, His perfection, and our imperfection, our sin. We're left trembling. We're in fear because of the one whom we are listening to. It's clean. The fear of the Lord is clean. That means there's no impurity, no defilement. There's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing mixed into this. Again, you're like, he already said that. Yes, the text says it again and again. It's giving us these synonyms for the idea that there's just nothing wrong at all with the Bible. In fact, the proof of its absolute perfection is that it endures forever. Look at the end of the verse there. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. You see, if it ever changed, well, then it would be introducing imperfection because it's already perfect, so it can't change. It's going to be the same forever. I heard of another guy, he was in law school. And as he was studying, you know, he had this particular course he was studying. The entire grade was based on the final exam. Oh man, that doesn't sound fun at all. So he's studying, he's doing all these things, you know, and he gets to the test. And 2 weeks before the test, they inform him that the laws have changed. So now he has to go relearn a bunch of things so he'll be ready for that test. And that man said, it's so frustrating to try and be learning a law that's ever changing. But the Word of God is not like that. It always stays the same. It is eternal. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Jesus said, heaven and earth pass away, but my Word will not pass away. God's Word does not change with the seasons. It's always in. It's always in fashion. It's always relevant. It's always what we need. There's similar statements throughout the rest of Scripture. This is Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, Your Word is firmly fixed in the heavens. It is everlasting. It never changes. It never expires. It never gets out. It never needs to be updated with a patch sent down from the cloud. We don't need any new revelation. It's clear, it's perfect, and it's unchanging. Isn't it wonderful to know that we have a Word from a God who doesn't change, who's given us perfection already? We're not wondering if He's going to change His mind. No, it's clear. Then look at the end of verse 9. The rules of the Lord are true. So if you've seen the structure here, you know, so we've got it's rules, that's talking about the Bible, and it says something about it. And then it's supposed to go to the effect, but he just stays on saying something about it, a characteristic. And it flows here from the end of verse 9 all the way to verse 10. We don't get the effect until verse 11. So we've got this perfect parallelism going, and it gets to the end of it, and it's like he's so excited, he's got more to say. And so it just keeps flowing. So look at again what it says. It says, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. He just keeps going. He says, this is incredible. Let's think about each of these words. It's true. It's not false. It's not wrong. There's no lies in the Word of God. It is true. It is the Word of truth. In fact, that's how Jesus referred to it. He's praying to His Father, and He says, Father, sanctify them. He's talking about His disciples. Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. Amen. His Word is true. The Bible is no historical blunders, no scientific errors, no factual inaccuracies, no fallacies of any kind. It's true. Nothing else needs to be said. Again, we'll go back to Psalm 119 because, again, they keep hitting these same things. Here's what he says in verse 160. The sum of your Word is truth. Every one of your righteous rules endures forever. The word never misleads us. And in verse 10, it's speaking of its value. Look again at verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. So the attitude of this whole verse here, it's about delight. He's saying, this is the good stuff. The instructions of God are more desirable than the best of riches. I mean, think about the best stuff money can buy. I mean, this is incredible. You know, we all have something that we'd like to have, whatever that is, right? And David's saying, compared to whatever that is, a revelation from God, to hear God speak to us, it's so much better than any of that. It's better than gold. It's better than much gold. It's better than much fine gold. I mean, he's just making it real clear. This is the good stuff. The word is so valuable. And not only is it desirable, but it's pleasurable. More pleasurable than the finest of taste. Look, it's sweeter also than honey. This isn't a time when they didn't have lots of sweeteners, right? They didn't have high fructose corn syrup. They didn't have sugar as often. No, what they had is honey. This is the sweetest thing that he could think of. So whether you like honey or not is the issue. Think of the best food that you just, this is my favorite. That's what I want to go eat right after he stops talking. Whatever that food is that's coming to mind, God's word is better. So rather than focusing on that food, oh, let our souls be fed. Jesus said, for it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on the very word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Oh, we need to feed our soul. We need to feed our soul with the word of God. It's valuable. It's pleasurable. It leads us to God. And in His presence, there's fullness of joy. Notice the close connection between the Lord and His word. Over and over again, we get the idea. So, He is perfect, and His word is perfect. He is sure, so His word is sure. He is right, so His word is right. He is pure. He is true. He is righteous. And so is every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Friend, why would you not spend your life getting to know this book better than you do right now? Put it in your schedule. Find time to get in the Word. We find time to do all kinds of things. This week, when I should have been preparing the sermon, I decided to watch a show. And then I was, you know, I'm tired this morning because I was trying to squeeze in all my prep, but I should have done it earlier in the week. There's so many things we can say no to so that we can say yes to the Word. Skip a meal if you have to, right? Feed our soul. Now let's look at what Scripture does. We've looked at what it is. What is it doing? What are these effects? What is God doing through His Word? Scripture is perfect in its ability to revive. Look back at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. This is talking about bringing life. He's saying the Word of God is like defibrillators. Right? You stick these paddles on your chest, and the Lord goes, "Rrr!" And He gives us life. It's speaking regeneration. God brings life by His Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We have to have the Word. It gives us life, and it wakens us. The most amazing thing that God gives us through His Word is life. My Christian friend, you wouldn't be interested in the Scripture if it wasn't God who made a change in your heart. But He does that by His Word. We have to hear the Word. It's the means by which He brings life. Listen to these words from James 1:18. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. He brings us forth by the Word. Or the words of Jesus in John 6. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and life. These words are life. They give us life. There's only one document in the whole world that can revive the soul and make us spiritually wise, make us wise for salvation. It's the Word of God. That's the next effect. We see that it makes wise the simple. We need wisdom that we might know God, that we might come to Him in repentance. Next, we see that the Scripture rejoices the heart. Of course it does. It brings us into contact with God, the greatest one in all the universe. There's no greater joy than knowing God. And so as we open the Word, it rejoices our heart. It enlightens the eyes. Now we can really see things as they are. We can see who we are. We can see who God is because He's told us. You know, the agnostic thinks it's being humble by saying, you know, I just don't know these things. They're beyond us. Well, if God tells you who He is, you're not being humble by rejecting Him. No. We need to listen to what He has said. He has made it clear. He has enlightened our eyes. And then finally, remember how in verse 9, the parallel structure kind of gets elongated. So we finally get the effect in verse 11. Moreover, by them, the scripture, by them is your servant warned. The word of God warns us. There's sins that you're tempted to go into. And the scripture says, no, come back, that's the wrong way, that's dangerous, that's a cliff, don't go that way. It warns us. It tells us about the horrible consequences of rejecting the Lord and trying to wander off our own way. It warns us, and that's a good thing. And it gives us rewards. Do you see the rest of the text? In keeping them, there is great reward. Look with me at that text. Verse 11, second half. In keeping them, there is great reward. It doesn't say, for keeping them, there is great reward. It doesn't say, I'm going to reward you if you just start doing all my commands. This isn't a works righteousness. No, it says, in keeping them. So in the keeping, there is a reward. The rewards that we were just reading about. The enlightening of the eyes, the making wise of the simple, the rejoicing of the heart. God actually brings joy, brings reward in the midst of obedience. You see, sometimes we have this negative view of God and we think that God has given us commands to make our life miserable. I mean, He's telling me I can't do any of the fun stuff. That's not right. No, He's telling us this is what life works best, just like this. Follow my word. I'm leading you into what is best. There's great reward in keeping the word. Brothers and sisters, delight in this word because God is leading us into what is absolutely best. In keeping them, there's great reward. David keeps saying that it's the word of God, that it's the means by which He changes us. You know, the word's unchanging. He's unchanging, but look at what does change. Our soul, it gets revived. The simple, they're made wise. The heart, now it has joy. The eyes, oh, now they're enlightened. Again and again, the word changes us. This is the means by which God changes us. Something I'm so thankful to Pastor Keith for. He just so bluntly gave me this counsel, this advice, and I remember thinking to myself, it seems a little too simple. I mean, I was just pessimistic. I don't know. He said, there's been nothing that's been so effective in my sanctification to make me grow than reading the Bible. That's it. That's all he said. He said, you just got to read the Bible and you will grow. You know, he's right. Amen. We need to get in the book. We need to be people of the Word. Again and again, coming to this because this is how God changes, matures us, grows us. Praise God that we have the Word. So, he's been talking about the Word as more valuable than all this gold, sweeter than honey. Is that how you feel about the Bible? Or do you just kind of rush through, well, you know, at church they're telling me I'm supposed to read through the Bible here, you know, so I'm going to check off my little book here. Or do you delight in the fact that God has spoken? You know, if the roof were blown off here and we heard this booming voice and God spoke, would you listen? He has spoken. He is speaking. Every time we open this book, God speaks. Praise the Lord for His Word. We should be those who meditate on the Word, who think through, who read, who memorize, who obey, who make time to come and hear the Word preached, who gather for a Bible study, who are meeting with a friend to read the Scripture together, meeting with an unbeliever and saying, let's look at this book because this book has power to change lives. This is actually how this whole passage ends. He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. You see, he's talking about meditating, thinking about the Word. Listen to these words from Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, famous verse. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. There's the word mouth that's also in our text. You shall meditate. Hey, there's that word, meditate, that's in our text. I'll read it again. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you might be careful to do according to all that is written in it. We are to be people who are thinking about the Word, who are talking about the Word, who memorize the word. It just keeps coming. Over and over, our life is filled with Bible. Because it's sweeter than honey. It's more valuable than gold. Here's some more quotes from Psalm 119. Again, the same idea. He just keeps saying it again and again in Psalm 119. I have stored up your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. Verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Verse 148, my eyes are awake before the watches of the night that I might meditate on your promises. It's right to get up early and think about the word of God. It's right to stay up late and think about the word of God. It's right while you're driving in the truck to think about the word of God, to meditate on these things. The word of God is enough to do the work of God and the people of God. Trust the sufficient word. So we've seen that from creation, we see something of God. Through his word, we know God. We're actually introduced to him. Finally, we respond to God in humble trust. Let's look at verses 12 through 14. After he's talked about this incredible interaction with the scripture, what it is, what it does, David begins to pray. He says, who can discern his errors? Declare me, immediately he's asking, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I'll be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You notice that when David's convicted of his sin, because that's what Scripture does, you read it and you start realizing, whoa, remember? It's a mirror. When we look at it, we go, oh, that's I don't like what I see. There's changes that need to be made. When the Spirit convicts us, when he pierces to our heart with the word, what does David do? Does he run and hide? No, he runs to God, the lawgiver. And he pleads for help. He comes humbly and asks that he would be declared innocent. He asks for him to keep him from sin. This is glorious. But how is this possible? I mean, how's he getting to this idea? How is it possible that he would be blameless and innocent and acceptable? I mean, he's just talking about how he has hidden faults and great transgression. He knows that he's a sinner. He knows he's in trouble. And yet, he's asking, he wants to be blameless and innocent and acceptable. What is David relying on? What is the ground of his confidence? He's not saying what probably a lot of your neighbors, you start asking someone about this, this is what they might say. Well, I'm pretty righteous. I mean, if I weigh in a scale, am I good and bad? I probably do more good than bad, right? I mean, I'm definitely better than my neighbor. I mean, doesn't God grade on a curve? He's not saying any of that. No, that is not his confidence. No, his confidence is in the Lord, the rock, and the Redeemer. So these are words that have come up before this point in the Scripture. The rock and the Redeemer. You see, in the Exodus, the covenant God, Yahweh, the Lord, he says, I redeem my people with an outstretched arm. The Lord is the Redeemer. Moses talks about the Lord as the rock. So the Lord is the rock. The Lord is the Redeemer. What is his confidence in? His confidence is in the covenant-keeping mercy of this God, of the Lord. Joel goes on to say, again, using this word for Yahweh, this word for the Lord, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then when we get to the New Testament, Paul quotes that passage and he applies it to Jesus. He said, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, Jesus, he'll be saved. You see, the Scripture, it's all pointing us to Jesus. This is where it's going. The mercy that we need, it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again. He says, declare me innocent from hidden faults. We need to be declared innocent. We need to be declared righteous. You've just been through Galatians. How does that happen? Oh, only through Christ. He is the one. We put our faith in Christ. It's only in Christ that we can have justification by grace alone, through faith alone. And notice the keeping power of God's grace in verse 13. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. He's trusting that the Lord will keep him. When we get to the New Testament, we see not only is the Lord the rock and the Redeemer, We see specifically that Jesus is the rock and the redeemer. So in 1 Corinthians 10, we read that Jesus is the rock. And again, you all just looked in Galatians. Jesus is the redeemer. He gives his life as a ransom. So the Lord, the rock and redeemer, that this whole passage is going to, is Jesus Christ. This whole psalm, all of creation, all of the Word of God is pointing us to the living Word. The one who came and lived a perfect life and died in the place of sinners as a substitute. All of this is leading us to Jesus. We must trust not only the Word, but we must trust in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for creation. We thank you for the incredible sights that we have seen. For the incredible aspects of your world that we will get to experience. Whether it be the smell of nectar or the wind upon our face, the sun or the cold, all of these incredible things that you have made, they point to you. God, you are the glorious one. You are the powerful one. You are truly our authority, our king, our sovereign. But Lord God, I'm thankful that that's not all you have given us to us. No, you have revealed yourself so much more clearly, so much more precisely, so much more finally in the Scripture. You have given us your Word. You've declared yourself to us. Lord God, make us a people of the book. Make us those who trust in Jesus and delight in Him. We pray this in His name. Amen.